Bibles, and we'll read verse 3 and 4 and then down to verse 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then down to verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to speak for a few minutes on the topic, God's three creations. And we want to look in the scripture at three things that God has created. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about God's plan and God's purpose. In verse 4, he talks about God choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. And then when you get down to verse 10, he talks about what God is going to do in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So in Ephesians 1, he goes from before the foundation of the world all the way through to the dispensation of the fullness of times. He talks about a plan and a purpose that God purposed in Christ Jesus before the world. In fact, not just before the world began, but before the foundation of the world. And that's interesting that Paul puts it that way. If you're going to build something, build a building, what's the first part of that building that you build?
Foundation.
Foundation. So Paul makes sure you understand that this thing that God purposed, he purposed before the foundation of the world. Before he even laid the foundation of the world, he had a purpose, he had a plan in Christ Jesus. That purpose and plan will be fulfilled, down in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. When time is no more, when time is done, when time is complete, the purpose that God had before the foundation of the world will be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now that purpose, that plan, is seen in God's creations. There are three things in the Bible that God created. He created a natural creation, he created a national creation, and he created a new creation or a new creature. I'm not very good at alliterated outlines, but see this one, I figured out an alliterated outline for it. So natural, national, and new creation. First of all, go back to the book of Acts just to understand a little bit about this, the importance of creation. Scripture presents God as a God of creation, as a God that makes things. In fact, the thing that's different about your God, we've looked at this passage in Acts 17 several times just in recent past, is the thing that's different about the true God, the God of Scripture, is that he's a God that creates. He's a God that gives life. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The thing that Paul says is unique and different about the God that he presents over the God that the Gentiles were worshiping, the gods that they were worshiping there on Mars Hill in Athens, the thing that's different is that God is a God that gives life. He's a God that is the creator of heaven and earth. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. If you go back to Acts chapter 14, he does the same thing when he's preaching in Lystra. In Lystra, the people were going to do sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul because they thought they were the gods come down from heaven. And he corrects that in verse 15, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So there's two things true about the true God. Number one, he's a living God. He's not a God of stone or wood or gold or silver or whatever. He's alive. And number two, he's a life-giving God. He's a God that creates. So when Paul's preaching to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, his custom is to go to that point to demonstrate the God that he's presenting. He's a God that is alive, and he's a God that gives life, a God that creates. Now, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll start to look at these three creations in Scripture, the natural creation, the national creation, and the new creation. And the first of these creations that you encounter in Scripture is the natural creation. And it's interesting that God, because Paul presents God as a God of creation, and that's what makes him different, it's interesting that the first thing that God does in Scripture as he opens the Bible is present himself that way. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. The first thing God tells you about himself is that he's a God of creation. He doesn't tell you first that he's a God of love. He doesn't tell you first that he's a God of mercy. He doesn't tell you first that he's a God of justice. He doesn't tell you anything. You know, there's lots of things he could have said about himself. But the first thing that he says about himself is that I am the creator. In the beginning, God created. And it's in this creation, that purpose that God had before the foundation of the world that's fulfilled in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that purpose can be seen, carried out, and fulfilled in these three creations. In God's natural creation, his national creation, and his new creation. In Genesis 1:1, the reference is to his natural creation. What you can see, the heaven and the earth. You look out and you see the stars of heaven, you see the sun, you see the moon. You look on the earth, you see all that's created on the earth. That's the natural creation. It's a part of nature. It's a part of what we just see around us in the visible world. If you turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs 8 talks about that natural creation and about God creating it. We've really come to use Proverbs chapter 8 often as the passage that really nails down for us and defines God's wisdom and how that wisdom is made manifest in his creation. In Proverbs 8, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Wisdom is speaking here. And wisdom, as wisdom speaks up in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In Proverbs 8, you notice wisdom is going to be presented in two ways. In verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. In other words, before God did anything, before he created anything, he decided what he was going to do. He possessed the wisdom to do it. He conceived the plan. He conceived the concept. Before his works, I was set up. So first he establishes his wisdom, his understanding. Then in verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. So now he's actually going to do the work. Before the work began, in verse 22, he set me up, set up wisdom, conceived the plan. When he did the work, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. In other words, I was already there. Why? Because in verse 22, before he did the work, he set up wisdom. Now in verse 27, he's preparing, he's doing the work, and I'm already there because I was set up before. God's wisdom is the source of this creation, the source of the heaven and the earth. Turn back to the book of Job, chapter 26. Job 26 is another passage that talks about creation. The book of Job and the book of Proverbs have a lot of information, more so even in the book of Genesis, especially the book of Job, about God's creation. Job chapter 26, verse number 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the clouds, the waters rather, in his thick clouds. The cloud is not rent under him. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Job there gives you a description of God's creation. Verse 7, he stretched out the north over the empty place. Verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in thick clouds. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished. The pillars upon which heaven sits. Verse 13, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. He garnishes the heavens. All the things you see out there, the sun, the moon, the stars, are just his garnish on the heavens. With his spirit, he garnishes the heavens. He put those things out there. That's what I keep telling Bonnie vegetables are. They're just garnish for around the meat, but she doesn't buy that, you know. And God says, I just, as easy as you garnish your meat tray, I garnished the heavens. In fact, the next verse, verse 14, says, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. This creation, this visible creation that you see, is just a part of his ways. And a little portion is heard of him. Just a little portion of God's power is seen in the creation of the universe. Just a little bit. It's just the garnish that he put out there. Turn back to the book of Psalms for a minute, or head to the book of Psalms. Chapter 19. What's the purpose of all this? Why did God create the heaven and the earth? And why did he garnish the heavens? And why did he create the deep and the mountains and everything that we see? Well, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare his... What's the purpose of creation? To declare the glory of God. The natural creation, the visible world that we see, declares God's glory. That's the purpose of it. God created a creation, made a creation, brought into being a creation that is so magnificent that it declares and demonstrates his glory to the world, to the universe, in fact. The heaven declares the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. There's nowhere on earth, verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. There's nowhere on earth that God's glory is not shown by creation, because creation is visible from anywhere on the earth. So his natural creation is put here to glorify him, to glorify his own name, to bring honor and glory to the Creator. The problem the Gentiles had, if you remember in Romans chapter 1, is they worshipped and served the what? Creature more than the Creator. The creation is here to cause us to glorify the Creator. The Gentiles worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Now, in order to fulfill this purpose in the natural creation of glorifying God, there are two other creations. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. His national creation. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. God begins in Genesis 10 by creating, first of all, nations. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. and unto them were sons born after the flood. So he's going to tell you about the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and about their sons. For instance, verse 2, the sons of Japheth are Gomer and Magog and Madi and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tyrus. So he's going to take the sons of Noah and their sons and their grandchildren, and he's going to give you a list of all these people. But here's the reason why. In verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. By these, by the sons of Noah, were the isles of the Gentiles divided, everyone divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. You have people with a common ancestry and a common language in a common land, and it makes what? A nation. That's how God defined a nation in Genesis chapter 10. He took a family of Noah, one of Noah's descendants, took that family. In chapter 11, you read about how he did it, gave them a language of their own, and they gravitated to an area of land. And so you have a common ancestry, a common language, and a common land makes a nation. And he created nations. He used, if you there in verse 2, the sons of Japheth, and then in verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided, the sons of Japheth. In verse 6, the sons of Ham, and he's going to list all those, and you get down to verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, in their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And then he starts in verse 21, unto Shem also. And then you get down to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So you've got Japheth, Ham, and Shem. List their family tree, and at the end of each one of those, it says, here's the nations that came from that man, from that son of Noah. So God creates, first of all, there's this natural creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth to glorify himself. He then, in part of that creation, in the earth, created nations. And the way the earth is going to be governed and structured is around nationalism. It's not one world government. It's not one guy rules everything. It's nationalism. Part of that, and this is kind of off the subject for this morning, but part of that nationalism is for the protection of the truth and for the protection of God's people, even today in the dispensation of grace. Literally, because of the nationalistic system that God has put into effect, you could be standing right here and be in bondage and not able to worship God and not able to serve God in the way that He directs. And you could step over here across an international boundary line and be free to do just that. That's part of what nationalism does. It assures that there's always a place on planet Earth where God's people can worship God. You know, when I see all the movies about the Cold War and the Iron Curtain and all that, and what is people's desire? If I can just go from here to here, I'm now free. Now, to go from here to here, I got to go through barbed wire and dogs and machine guns and all the rest. But if I can just get here, I can be free. And part of what nationalism does, part of dividing the earth into nations, is that it assures those safe havens for God's people. Otherwise, you only need to get one guy in charge and you're done, you know, the wrong guy. But nationalism ensures always those safe havens. So God created nations, chapter 10. Chapter 12, which we're all very familiar with, verse 1, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, first he has to make nations, which he does in chapter 10. Then he says, okay, now I'm going to make a special nation. I've created this institution of nationalism. I've created the principle of a people with a common ancestry, with a common language, in a common land, and I'm going to take that people, and now I'm going to take that principle and use it to make a special nation. Chapter 12, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land. So Abraham, you need to get where you're from in the country that you're in, and away from your father's house, because see, now I'm going to start a new nation, and I make nations based on families, back in Genesis chapter 10. So I need to start new with Abraham, get him separated from his family to start a new nation. And I'm going to put those people in a land, in verse 1. And I will make of thee a great nation. As you read this promise as it goes on, Abraham's seed is going to form that nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons become the nation Israel. You've got a people with a common ancestry, the children of Abraham, with a common language, the language that Abraham spoke and that God spoke to Abraham, and in a common land, the land that I will show you, the land that flows with milk and honey, the promised land. And that becomes a nation. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 gives you some of the detail of what God did to create this nation, how this nation is created differently than just the Gentile nations that are just out there in the isles of the Gentiles. Isaiah 5 verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Here's God making that nation. In verse 1, I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. That's the nation that he made, the nation Israel. It's a parable about that building that nation. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That's the land that God gave. Get you from your father's house unto a land that I will show thee, a very fruitful hill. In fact, we call that, I just use the phrase, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a blessed land. It's the land that, remember, the clusters of grapes were so big that it took two men on a pole to carry the grapes. And all we read in Scripture, when the spies went in to spy out the land, what a great and a bounteous land it was. This is the land that I gave to you. In Genesis 15, Abraham is told, go walk to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south and see this land that I've given you. From the great river of Egypt to the Euphrates, all this land will I give to you and to thy seed after thee. The rest of the verse, he planted it in a very fruitful hill and he fenced it. He built a wall of protection around it. Paul calls it the middle wall of partition. He protected that nation. He made them special. He made them unique. He made them different. None of these other Gentile nations did God build a fence around, but he built a fence around Israel. He gathered out the stones thereof. King David drove out the Gentiles, built a fence around, get all the Gentiles out, bring all the children of Israel in. He planted it with the choicest vine. He blessed the people and the seed of Abraham in a supernatural way, really. That people, with the intelligence and the wisdom that he gave to them, he planted it with the choicest vine, Abraham and his descendants. And he built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. Built a tower. The tower is the leadership of the nation, the kings and the priesthood that would guide that nation into righteousness. And a tower is where you watch for the enemy from. That leadership would watch and keep out the enemy and bless that nation and instruct that nation and teach that nation. And he put a wine press in it. The wine press is the law, the thing that squeezed the fruit of the vine to get the ultimate product, the wine. Crushed the grapes to get the wine. The law was to crush the arrogance and the pride of man in that nation and produce true righteousness. So God built that nation in a very special way, gave them a special land, a special people, special everything, fenced them round about, created a nation, a national creation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, why did he do all that? Well, we're obviously skipping through a lot of years of the history of Israel here. But when you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a passage that really gets to the heart of what God's goal is for Israel and how his goal for Israel ties into his goal for his natural creation to glorify him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, Peter writes to the remnant in Israel, to that little flock, to the believing element of the nation Israel. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, what are the next two words? Glorify God and the day of visitation. What's the purpose for the nation Israel? The purpose for the nation Israel is that the Gentiles would glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, in the day that God comes to the earth, visits the earth, that the Gentiles in that day would glorify him. The nation Israel, that national creation, is going to fulfill God's plan for his natural creation in the earth. God's purpose for the natural creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. The purpose for the natural creation is to have the universe, the inhabitants of the universe, look at that universe, look at that creation, and glorify God because of it. His national creation, Israel, is in charge of seeing that that happens on the earth, is in charge of making sure that among the Gentiles, God will be glorified in the day of his visitation. When he comes to inhabit the earth, the Gentiles will glorify him because his national creation, Israel, has taught the Gentiles about the God that created the universe, and they will glorify him. Ephesians chapter 2, we read about the new creation or the new creature. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start at verse 14. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, talks about one new man. And he talks in verse 16 about one body. That body, if you look back to verse 22 of chapter 1, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The one new body, the one body, is the church, the body of Christ, which is, in verse 15, the one new man. In verse 16, he's made a body of believers, Jew and Gentile reconciled together, and they are, in verse 15, called one new man. That one new man is the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That truth about the new man, that new creature, is so much so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians that when we are placed into that body, we become a new creature. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And what is the new creature that you are? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. What is that creature? What's it called? Son of God, body of Christ, that one new man. If any man be in Christ, you've become a part of that one new man. That new. It's not that God takes Dell and makes a new and better Dell. How could you get any better, right? I mean, it's already perfection. It's not that he takes Dell and makes a new Dell. If Dell be in Christ, Dell is a new creature. A new Dell, a new and improved, better Dell. That's not it. When Dell gets in Christ, I am crucified with Christ. Dell is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in Dell. And the life that Dell now lives, it lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. See, Dell, me, you, everybody that is in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The new creature you are is the one new man, the body of Christ. You are now a part of the body of Christ. You are the new creature. You've become a part. Your life, we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. So it's not just that, this is not an individual thing, that he makes me a new creature that's different than the new creature that he makes everybody else. He makes all of us that are in Christ part of the same one new creature, the new man, the body of Christ. So we all lose the identity that we had. We all lose what we were, and we become something new. We become the new man, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. That new man, that body of Christ, serves a purpose in God's plan. Serves a purpose in God's natural creation, just as Israel served a purpose in God's natural creation to glorify God in the earth, so we serve a purpose in God's natural creation to glorify God in the heavens. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." To the intent, verse 10 says, that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The new creature, the new creation, is to glorify God in the heavens. Just as Israel served to glorify God in the earth, so the church, the body of Christ, serves to glorify God in the heavenly places. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And if you notice verse 11, after Paul says that, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That purpose that he had before he laid the foundations of his natural creation, before he laid the foundation of the world, when wisdom was there, when he brought forth his wisdom, and wisdom stood there beside him, ready to create, ready to fulfill his purpose, ready to do what God had ordained to be done, when wisdom stood there, God had in his mind all of this plan and purpose. And our part, this new creation that he made, is to fit into that purpose, to fulfill God's purpose in the heavenlies. The natural creation is here to glorify God. And the people that he created as a nation are to fulfill that goal and that purpose in the earth. And the people that he created as a new creature, a new body, and the dispensation of grace are to fulfill that purpose in the heavenly places. And in God's three creations, his eternal purpose is fulfilled. God is a God of creation, a God that gives life. Whenever he wants to accomplish something, he makes the thing that he needs to accomplish it. He wanted to glorify himself. He made a natural creation that will glorify him. In order for that natural creation to fully glorify him, he needed people in both parts of that creation. A group of people that were his that would lead that part of the creation in glorifying him. So he created a nation in the earth to do that. And he created a body of believers to do that in the heavenly places. And in the natural, the national, and the new creation, God's purpose to glorify Himself. Go one last passage here as we close. Philippians chapter 2. Just the next book over. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 10. Verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted Him, that is Christ, and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose, that's the goal. It's carried out on heaven and on earth through the national creation and the new creation, bringing honor and glory to God in His natural creation. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at Your Word and studying it together today. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ, been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.